You know, short-term missions in a lot of ways are seminal things. You go on these and God just really, you catch the bug of what God is doing in other places and with other nationalities and with other cultures. It was that way for me. And I want to encourage you, as a church, we're getting more serious about short-term missions. We've been doing short-term missions, I think, for many years, but we're going to put more emphasis on it, and there's going to be more opportunities, I believe, and you keep your ear to the ground if God is leading you to do something like that, to be a part. All right, if you have your Bibles, grab them. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'll just say thank you to Devin for stepping in for 2 weeks. It was great. I really appreciated the encouragement. Some parts were, what's the word, mind-blowing. It was good. I'm really thankful for that. And I'm thankful to the other elders, too, for allowing me the flexibility of, I didn't take the 2 weeks off, but I was able to spend some time with my new baby. I have a little daughter. She's beautiful. We're going to spend about 20 minutes looking at slides. But baby and mother are doing fine. She's growing, and I'm just happy for the new addition, Nadia Grace. But it's good to be back. And we're back to our series, Life as Sojourners, the book of 1 Peter. And today we're on 1 Peter chapter 1 and just three verses, verses 10 through 12. The Word of God says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Let's pray again. Father, a little while ago we exalted in your name. We said you are worthy. And Lord, indeed, we come to you with that exaltation. And I pray that this part of our time together in worship would be that as well. It would be exaltation to your name, that we would be together, seeing from your word how awesome it is that you have lavished your grace on us, and that it wasn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing, but the Old Testament pointed to it, and the New Testament points to it, and the Holy Spirit points to it. Angels love to look into your grace. And I pray that we would love that too. And Lord, I know that in a crowd this size, there's people here who come with all kinds of different trials that they're facing, some private, some that we know about. But Lord, I am confident that your word can lift our perspective on those trials and encourage our hearts in your grace. And so, Lord, for the people who are here going through something, I pray that that would be the case, that your word would just speak comfort into their hearts and grace. Be my help here, Father. I can't do this by myself. I need you, Father, and I pray that you'd be the teacher here. Help me not to know anything but Christ and him crucified. And it's in that matchless name I pray. Amen. All right, I'd like to begin just looking back to where we've been since it's been a couple of weeks. Peter opened this letter by reminding us of this salvation that we have, this great salvation. Specifically, he reminded us that we're chosen by God. He did that in verse 2 of this chapter. And that election is, you know, that choosing is according to God's grace. It's according to the foreknowledge of God. And that it's in the work of the Spirit. And that it's made effectual by the blood of Jesus Christ, or by the atonement, by what Christ did on the cross for us. That makes it effectual. And he continues this shopping list of really good news. And that's what it is. Just a truth after truth of saying this is really good news to you. And he continues that in verse 3 by telling us that we were born again. And that now we have a living hope through Jesus and through his resurrection. And then he tells us that we have an inheritance that can't be touched, you might remember, by death or by sin or by time. Through Christ, God promised us an imperishable, an undefiled, an unfading inheritance. So there's grace waiting for us, and we call that future grace, grace that awaits us. And after that, he reminds us that our faith and our testing, and the testing of our faith, is more precious than gold. And he brings that up so that we can put our suffering and our trials, the things we face every day, into their proper context. Finally, in verse 9, Peter reminds us again that what's awaiting us in Christ, this future grace, he points us ahead. He says, you're going to obtain the final outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, he intends for all of this truth to serve as sort of like a foundation. And on that foundation, he builds the next section that starts in verse 13, and we're going to hit that next week. I know that he's trying to do that because in verse 13, he launches that by saying, therefore, look at verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action. So everything that we've covered and what we're going to cover today, they serve as a foundation for the instructions that he's going to give us about living out this Christian life that we have, living out our life as sojourners, as believers in these perilous times. The really interesting thing to me about this is that verses 1 through 9, that would have been enough to do that. You know, he could have gone from 9 to 13. He had enough of God, of this awesome truth laid as a foundation that he could have built the building of, hey, okay, live this out. But he's not done. He wants to reinforce the call that he's going to give us to action with one more section of concrete and steel truth. And that's what we're on today. That's what we're looking at today. The point that Peter's making in verses 10 through 12 is that our salvation, I mean, this is a simple point. It's greater than anything else. So great, in fact, that even suffering doesn't diminish its greatness. And how he makes that case, though, this is what's extraordinary about this text that we're on today. He makes it by making three main arguments. He first points back to the Old Testament, and he says that the Old Testament prophets, when they prophesied, they show in their prophecies that they were pointing towards the grace of God that's ours in Christ. That's what they were doing in the Old Testament. Their ministry wasn't just to their local context. It was even to us and to this grace that we enjoy. And then he looks not just to the prophets themselves, but to behind the prophets, the Spirit of God inside the prophets that was pointing to the glory of the sufferings and the glory of Christ that results in grace to us. And like the Spirit was doing that then and how he's doing it now too. He says that he's still pointing people through the preached word, through the gospel being preached. And then he, like almost as an afterthought, he says, oh yeah, by the way, the angels love to look into this grace. It doesn't mean when he says they love to look into this, it doesn't mean that they can't look into this. Like they long to look into this, not in the sense that they can't and want to, but they love to investigate the grace that God has poured out on you. Isn't that something? Angels love the grace that has been poured out on you. They love to look at it. It's precious to them. It's sweet. And so those three things, that's how we'll work through this. That'll be our points. But before we get to those, I want to ask one foundational question, and that is, how does that help us? Somebody came to me this week, and they had that same question, and I think it's a great question. The question is usually framed like this. How does knowing that God has grace in store for us help me endure suffering now? Or, in other words, if I'm going to put some theological terms here, how does future grace help me to confidently live out my Christian life? How does the grace that God has in store for me help me to live now for Christ? I think that's an excellent question. How does that work? And I think it works like this. As I'm doing life now, I can only see what's around me. It's sort of like observing a parade from the ground. You see one float pass in front of you at a time. We see floats of trial, we have floats of victory, we see floats of defeat. Sometimes several floats come by, just one right after another. Trial, trial, trial. But my point is, when you're on the ground, that's all you see, right? You get this picture of trial in front of you, nothing else. And we look from the ground. I mean, that's our default perspective. That's where we are. We live real life in this real world. So our default perspective is we look at this one float at a time. But that perspective is shifting sands. I mean, you're looking at it and it's changing all the time. Sometimes day by day. I mean, you think at one point in time that God is lavishing you with His grace. And then it could be a very short time after that you think God has completely abandoned you and forgotten you. In fact, that can be like one day right after another. You can wake up one day and just be you know, you wake up early, you know, you get in the Word, and it's a really fresh time in the Word. I don't know what it is for you, but the tears are flowing or whatever you say that, you know, this is a really rich time for you in the Word. And you go through that, you get a chance to witness on the way to work or school. You do well on your test. You steer clear of sin. You don't open your mouth when you shouldn't. You open it when you can. I mean, you just have this rich time, this rich day, right? You go to bed saying, God is so good. And then the next day, you wake up grumpy, late. Your car doesn't start. Your professor's mad at you because you were late. You whatever, you know. And you go to bed grumpy, mad, God, where are you? I'm in a desert here. Can't you see that? I mean, it can literally be just like that. And it's because we see one float come by at a time. What Peter aims to do with this and how future grace lifts our perspective is that it really does pick us up, and so that we see, like from the air, more of this parade. Not just one float, good or bad, coming by at a time, but the whole thing. Good, the bad, and the ugly. And we see from that perspective that all of that works together to be eternally good forever and ever and ever because of God's grace. Do you see how that does that? Future grace lifts our perspective so that we see everything in light of that, in light of eternity. And then those passing floats of danger, toil, trial, they're more like they really are. Instead of being everything you see, they're just a part. And I believe that's what he's going after. He's lifting our vantage point so we don't just see what's directly in front of us. Through the lens of faith, we begin to see the whole parade, everything. And we see that the worst of them do not compare with the grace that God shows us in Christ. That's how future grace helps us to live in our present reality. It puts everything into its perspective. All right, now before we get into that, he starts out the first few words concerning this salvation. I want to unpack that word salvation because we use it so much as Christians that sometimes it sort of loses its meaning to us. We don't think of what it actually means. Salvation literally means deliverance. Now, there's two directions to the idea of deliverance. You're delivered from something, and you're delivered to something. So I think a great way to go about this is to just ask the question, what are we delivered from? Because that sounds better than from what are we delivered. What are we delivered from? And then we'll get to what are we delivered to. And I'm just going to use the grammar the way I want to there. All right, so where are we delivered to? Romans 5:9 says, since therefore, and I'm just going to, you can just mark these down or whatever. I'm just going to go through quickly some ideas here. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So we need to be saved from the wrath of God, from God's judgment. And that's because God's anger burns hot against sin. And so the first thing we need to be saved from is God's wrath. Now, many people they impose their little and inconsistent ideas of justice on God, and they say things like, what kind of God is it that needs to deliver us from his own wrath? Like, what kind of God is he? And when you frame it like that, it almost sounds like, you know, like Al Capone going around store to store selling protection. You know, he's protecting, you pay him to protect from himself. And that's sort of what it sounds like when you frame it that way, but it's not at all like that. What it is a God who is absolutely consistent in his righteousness and his holiness and in his judgment. Holy God. Most would agree that a judge who sets a terrible criminal free because he felt compassion or he liked the guy, we'd say that judge is inconsistent and unjust. He didn't dole out proper, just punishment for a crime deserving. And God doesn't either. He would be inconsistent and unjust if he just ignored your sin. He doesn't ignore your sin. All sin will be punished. Now, here's the thing. Either your sin was paid for by Christ on the cross, forever, in totality, my sin, not in part, but the whole, like the hymnist says, or you're going to pay for it yourself. But sin, there's an accounting. And God is holy. He's going to judge sin. So we need to be saved from the wrath of God. And, you know, the awesome thing is he sends his son to pay that penalty for us, and we're saved through his son. So Christ came to deliver us from the wrath of God. But there's more to the salvation than that. Hebrews says that he also delivers us from the devil and from slavery. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 says that through death he might destroy, just 14 and 15 I think will be enough, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That says that through Christ, life and death, his life and death, he delivers us from the devil, from slavery. And Galatians 1:4 says that Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age. And Colossians 1:13 says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. These are things from which he's delivered us. And later in 1 Peter, we will see that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So we are delivered through Christ from our sin. Now, put those few things together, and really, this is just a quick thing I did. We're just barely scratching the surface with this. But what you get when you put it together is that we are saved from God's judgment, from this evil age, from the enemy of our souls, from the power of sin, from death, from fear, from slavery, from even one day from the influence of sin itself. Those are some of the things we're saved from. That's really good news, but there's more to that than even what we're saved from. The next question is, what are we delivered to? Or better, to whom are we delivered? Colossians 1:13 says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Later in this book, we'll see 1 Peter 2:25 says, "For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." And Ephesians 2:5-10 says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith." So saved means that we're delivered from the wrath of God, from the domain of darkness, from the devil, from this evil age, from sin, and delivered to God, to Christ. Christ, what that means, and what's really good news about this, is that Christ brings us into a right relationship with God. He brings us to himself. We're saved from all those things to God. That's what makes this news really good. Salvation is an awesome word. All right, so that's that in a nutshell. Let's get to the way that Peter demonstrates, his particular way that he demonstrates that this salvation, that this grace that you have is very good. In verse 10 and 11, I'll just read them again. He says, "Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." A lot of Christians have a really hard time seeing the difference between the Old Testament and the New. In fact, a lot of people, if you look at your Bible, if you got one of those like gilded Bibles, you probably, one side's worn out, the little side on the right. And the other side, the pages probably still stick together. A lot of people spend a lot of time in the New Testament and not much in the Old. And the reason is because they have a hard time with the Old Testament. And they have a really hard time seeing how the Old Testament and the New Testament jive. How these two have anything to do with each other. But of course, Jesus and the New Testament writers made those connections loud and clear. Here's an example. One day, it was the day that the tomb was, the women came to the tomb and found it empty. Okay? Confusion among the disciples. They had no idea what was going on. A lot of them were just, you know, they were pathetic. What has happened? You know, the guy that we thought was going to be the Messiah, he just got killed. And now we can't even find his body. Two of them are walking on this road to a little village called Emmaus. You remember this story? It's in Luke chapter 24, I think. Anyway, they're walking along, these two guys, and they're like, you know, sad and pathetic. And all of a sudden, there's this other guy walking along with them. And he says, "Hey, what's wrong with you guys? Why the long faces?" They don't recognize it, but it's the risen Christ who decided, I'm going to walk with these guys. And so they're walking, the three of them together, and they say, what do you mean what's wrong with us? Where have you been, man? Haven't you seen the news? Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know that Christ, that Jesus Christ was crucified? And I'm just paraphrasing this story. You can go read it in Luke chapter 24, but he said, they tell him, this great prophet named Jesus, a man from God who did miracles in front of everyone. The religious leaders didn't like him, so they delivered him up and he was crucified. We thought he would be the Messiah, but now he's dead. And on top of that, women went to the tomb this morning and they said, he's not even there. So we don't know what's going on. Here's what Jesus said to them. Luke 24, 25 through 27. He says, O foolish ones, O slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, they still don't know it's Christ, okay? How foolish of heart it is that you don't believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and end up in his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures, from the scriptures, the things concerning himself. When Luke described this as beginning with Moses and the prophets, he means, you know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So he means beginning with Genesis on, Jesus began to show them and open their minds that all of that was pointing to what just happened. That's what he was doing. And these guys, they said later, our hearts burned within us as we understood that the scriptures came alive, as we understood that all those prophets were saying was aimed at what just happened, that Christ would go to the cross, that he would die, and that he would be raised again on the third day. All of it points to Jesus and his subsequent glory. From the very beginning, from Genesis on, in fact, in Genesis chapter 3, you got this story of where God is doling out his curse on the serpent. Do you remember that? In that like anger should I stop? Okay, good. Just checking. In that, he was hoping I wouldn't highlight that, but anyway. In that anger against the serpent, he said this. He said, the offspring of the woman will crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. I mean, that obviously points to Christ, and that's exactly what happened. Satan bruised the heel of Jesus by the crucifixion. But by that same crucifixion, the head of Satan was crushed. Genesis chapter 3, pointing to Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And then after that, all of the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus, Moses, David, Isaiah, all of them, they're pointing to Jesus Christ. These prophets, they were not serving just themselves, he says here. And what he means by that is, you know, they had a local context to what they were saying. Like a guy like Isaiah comes along and he writes Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus. He's encouraging people locally, like then, who were hearing him. But when he wrote, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 700 years before Jesus died, when he wrote, it pleased the Lord to crush him. When he wrote, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was clearly pointing to Jesus on his work on the cross, the atonement, the grace that comes to you through Jesus Christ. And Peter, in our text, he's just asserting that the prophets, they weren't serving themselves. This went way beyond their local context. So that we read Isaiah and we're ministered to that, because we see in Isaiah a book written 700 years before Jesus lived, before the incarnation. We see that it pleased the Lord to crush him on our behalf. And Malachi and Ezekiel and Daniel, nearly all of the Old Testament, points to what we have in Christ. That's an awesome thing. I mean, you know, it's funny. We have this grace, we have this salvation, and here's Peter saying, you're so privileged, you don't even understand it. All the prophets, they talked about what you have. In Matthew 13, 16 through 17, Jesus said almost the same thing. He said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and didn't see. They longed to hear what you hear and they didn't hear, but you hear and you see. You are privileged. You have this privileged position in the history of redemption. Because Christ's suffering and his glory results in grace lavished upon us. The Old Testament prophets pointed to that. And then the question is, like, how did they know that? And it's an easy question because Peter answers it right here for us in verse 11. He says, the Spirit of Christ was indicating that in them. Now, I think when he uses the phrase, the Spirit of Christ, I think he's using it the same way that Paul used it once or twice in Romans, like Romans 8, 9. He uses it interchangeably, the Spirit of Christ with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit of God. I think it's the same thing. And, you know, people are, you know, it doesn't really matter. We know that God's Spirit was speaking in their hearts, pointing them to Christ. So the reason the prophets knew about Christ's suffering and his glory and his grace that he would receive through Christ was because the Holy Spirit was alive in them, revealing it to them. In other words, the Spirit of Christ in the times of the Old Testament pointed people to Christ. And as in the Old Testament, so in the New, the Spirit is still pointing people to the grace of God in Christ. You see that in our text in verse 12. He says, those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, by the Holy Spirit. So before Jesus was born, before Christ was incarnate, the Spirit was actively pointing people to forward to the grace of God in Christ. And after Calvary, the Spirit now points us back to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit is active. He was then and he is now. And his ministry is pointing people to Jesus. I think that has a very practical implication for us. The implication is that when you hear the gospel, and you know, I mean when you really hear it, there's a way to hear that you don't really hear. You know that, right? There's a way to hear things and not really get them. But when you hear in a serious way, in an understanding way, it's because the Spirit of God is pointing you to Christ's sufferings and the glories that are subsequent and the grace that is poured out on us because of him. You know, he might be doing that in your heart right now. The Spirit of God might be pointing you to the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ so that he might pour out his grace on you now. And there's a huge implication here. The implication is that if, you know, these aren't just our ideas. It's the Spirit of God. And if he's pointing you to the grace of God in Christ, it would be insane to ignore it or to reject it. All right, the prophets pointed to the grace of God in Christ. The Spirit did that, and he does that. And then he says something amazing about another class of beings. And he says it almost as an afterthought. At the end of verse 12, he says, the things into which angels long to look. Now, we don't know much about angels. The Bible reveals some things about them, very limited. A lot about angels is still a mystery. They're real, we know that. And one day we'll know a lot more about them, but for now we know this. The angels love to investigate the grace that God has shown you and me in Christ. They love it. It's sweet to them. It's precious to them to look into these things. And Peter's point is that if the angels long to look into this grace that we have, then we should get a sense of how awesome and how precious this reality really is. The grace that we might even take for granted sometimes, and I think we often take it for granted, especially when things are going rough for us. But it's so glorious that even angels love to see it. That ought to wake us up. All right, for time's sake, how do we pull this together in a way that we end up with something that we can like take home with us? That's easy, because I think Peter's intent is completely practical. I think everything about this text is practical. The essence of this message is that our salvation is so great that the prophets, in fact, all of the Old Testament pointed to it. That's how great this grace is. And the Holy Spirit pointed to it, and he points to it now. And the grace of God through Jesus Christ is so awesome that even angels love to look into these things. And how it's practical is that I think he intends this to be, and I take this from just the general flow of chapter 1, he intends this to be a perspective adjuster for us. This is the kind of truth that lifts us up from seeing one float go by at a time, one thing in life at a time, to being able to see everything in its proper perspective, trials, good things, everything all together recognized in that context. And we need that, don't we? You might need that today. You might have come here with something really big on your head. And that's all you can see. You might have had that this week. I know some of you did. You told me. Really big. And Peter comes along and he breathes this truth that helps us, lifts us up so that we start seeing our trials. And I'm not saying they're small or insignificant or nothing. They are something. But he allows us to see them not as this big thing through which we, like this opaque wall that we can't even see the grace of God. He allows us to see them in the context that they really, where they really belong. That's not everything. It's one part of a long parade that ends in eternal glory that never ends, to put it better. That's what it is. That's what he's doing here. And friends, I encourage you to allow the grace of God to do that, to lift your perspective, so that that great big thing or the thousands of little blocks are seen in their proper context. It's far better to watch life's parade from the air than from the ground. And I think that's the takeaway. Let's see this by the grace of God, through this hope of future grace. Let's see this parade from God's perspective. In that way, we'll be equipped to live out the Christian life, not just battered down by whatever wave comes along. Let's pray. Lord, when I think that the angels long to look into this grace, and I have this grace, you have given this to me, I'm in awe of you. You are truly awesome and loving and kind. Father, I pray that you remind me the next time that I have a hard time seeing anything else but the trial, you remind me of your awesome, comprehensive grace that you've shown me through Christ, and that you're showing me, and that you will one day show me so very clear. And I pray that you do that for these, that our hearts would be so attuned to your gospel that trials would not take us off the track, but that we'd be able to recognize them in their proper context and see your grace in them and be ready for action to live out this Christian life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.